want to thank you for your word. Thank you that it's powerful because, Lord, they're words that are inspired and written by you, the living God. And we want to pray, Lord, as Tom brings part of your word to us this morning, you'd anoint him and equip him with that equipping of the Holy Spirit. And you give us ears and hearts that are willing to respond, Lord, that your word would take root in us and bear fruit, Lord. So we just commit Tom to you and commit ourselves to you as well and ask you to have your way amongst us now. Amen.
There's nothing more wonderful than being with the people of God worshipping the Lord Jesus. It's been a privilege this morning, hasn't it, to come into his presence. I was thinking as I was preparing for today that I'm so grateful for a man called Chris Sansom, who when I was a 17-year-old living in West Somerset, he used to take me pillion on his motorbike when he was going out preaching in the little chapels on the Somerset-Devon border. And eventually he got me preaching as a 17-year-old. And that means I've been a preacher for 50 years, which is an awesome thought. And it's a privilege. And I remember very clearly that my knees knocking the first time I stood, and I probably spoke for 5 minutes. You probably wish I still preached for only 5 minutes. And I can still remember that feeling of panic. What am I doing here sharing the word of God with these people? I'm just a young Christian. I still get nervous. If you're a preacher and you've got to the place where you're blasé about it, be careful. It's an awesome thing to teach the truth of the word of God. We're at week 3 of a series based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The first week, 2 weeks ago, Ron looked at the church in Thessalonica as a gospel-centered church. That's why they were worth joining. The gospel imparted life to everything they did. Then last week we looked at a church whose faith is worked out, based on that phrase early in 1 Thessalonians 1, whose work was produced by faith. And today, week 3, a church whose motivation is love. If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Thessalonians. And in the first part of the message, we're going to be looking at several verses in this book. So have it open ready. I'll just read the first few verses of chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to add something to what I said last Sunday. When I got home, I thought, I wonder if I gave the impression that if we try hard enough, or if we trust in God enough, we can live a perfect godly lifestyle. And I just wanted to comment that what I was saying last week was not suggesting that we're going to get it all right all the time. We only reach perfection when we see Jesus face to face in glory. But that doesn't stop us having the responsibility of seeking to live out a godly lifestyle in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we were talking about last week. Verse 3 says, labor prompted by love. The word labor, in contrast to the word work, which we were looking at last week, has within it the idea of hard, sweaty toil. That grinding labor that is necessary sometimes in life. I remember when I was a student, the first summer vacation, I got a job on a building site in Taunton. And I had never worked on a building site before. And I spent three weeks humping wheelbarrow loads of cement and tipping it out for the men who were the skilled people who were laying the bricks. I was just a skivvy. I found muscles that holiday that I never knew I had, and I got a suntan as I've never had before or since. It was really hard work. I would have the sweat pouring off me, labor. It was good for me to experience that. And here Paul is saying that the Christian life often involves labor, drudgery, hard, sheer graft, the nitty-gritty of being a Christian in a tough world. That's what he's talking about. Hands up if you find being a Christian a struggle sometimes. Hands up if sometimes you feel like giving up. Be honest. Right. That's what Paul's talking about. Labor, hard slog. If you hear a preacher say, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, everything will be hunky-dory and you'll never have another problem in your life and you'll travel first class, rubbish. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's labor. It's hard slog. But, he says, your hard slog was prompted or motivated by love. And it is possible to keep going even when it's tough. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And that's why this church in Thessalonica was a church worth joining, because they had that love of God so filling them that it kept them going under extreme suffering and persecution. So have 1 Thessalonians open. And first of all, we're going to look at love, the mark, the distinctive mark of this church. We've already read verse 3. Your labor prompted by love. Right from the beginning, when they first trusted in Jesus, love was at the center of their lives. It was seen in their lives from the very beginning of their conversion experience. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Jesus changed them. I had an email this morning from my daughter saying, this is an interesting article, and there was a website. And it was the Times newspaper website. And it was an article by quite a famous journalist who was an MP, whose surname is Paris, Matthew Paris, not known as a Christian at all. And it's a fascinating article. He went back to Nyasaland, as he knew it, when he was a little boy, when he lived there, now Malawi, to see the Christmas project that the Times newspaper were raising funds for. And in this article, he says, I'm an atheist, but I just want to tell you that Christianity is the only hope for Africa. It was incredible, an amazing article. And he talks about how the Christian missionaries are the ones who have something to give which can change the lives of the Africans, the very love of God. Written in a secular newspaper by an atheist who went to Africa just before Christmas. Amazing. And that was what was happening here. They'd become Christians and love filled their lives. Secondly, if you look at chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about how they, the mission team, dealt with these young Christians. We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. These new Christians experienced the love of God through the mission team who shared their lives with them. That's why cross-cultural mission is so important. When people go and live among a people, whether it's Eunice Burton in Thailand or Pete and Sue Fry in Guinea, or Alex living in Exeter University among the pagans there, wherever you go, you have to live out the gospel and be with them to show them the love of God. And that's what the missionaries did when they came to Thessalonica. They didn't just say, Jesus can change your life. They lived it. They demonstrated the love of God to these Christians. Next, in chapter 3, verse 6, we read this last week, Timothy has just now come back to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 8. Timothy went to see if these new Christians were surviving the persecution, And he comes back and he says, they're full of faith and love. It's still true. They're living for Jesus. And they love you and they pray for you and they want to see you again, Paul. And Paul was so chuffed by that. Can you imagine? Good news. The church is full of love. And then it says in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that they were being prayed for. Verse 10, night and day of chapter 3, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. They were praying regularly for them. Do you remember to pray for believers regularly? Do you pray regularly for the folks here in Forefront Church? We need to pray for one another, don't we? We had a lovely example of that on Thursday at our life group when Bruce gave the group the exciting news that the report on his skin cancer op that he had just before Christmas, the report is good. The doctor is pretty sure that it's all been dealt with and there will be no further treatment. And Bruce has got an appointment next Friday with the surgeon just to have a final checkup. And when Bruce shared that, he began by saying, I want to say thank you to everybody who's been praying for me. That's real Christian love. That love that prompts us to pray for one another and remember us to say thank you when the Lord answers prayer. But there's more than that, because if you look in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, we're praying that your love will grow. In the NIV, it says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. In the Message paraphrase, it says this, may the Master pour on the love so it fills your lives and splashes over on everyone around you, just as it does from us to you. Isn't that a lovely thought? Did you know the love of God can so fill you that it can splash out and overflow to touch other people? We had a preacher came to Bridge North years and years ago who was talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, I want to be so full of the Holy Spirit that if somebody bumps against me, they get splashed. It's just a picture of it, but it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Do people feel and experience the love of God when they brush against us? Or do they just meet another grumpy old man? Quite a challenge, isn't it? That's what the church was like. And if you look into chapter 4, we discover that there's something more about this. Verse 9 of chapter 4, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. They knew what brotherly love was. They were full of love for other Christians. That's why praying for other believers in Chard and district is important. We mustn't be so focused on Forefront Community Church that we forget that we're part of this great big community, this worldwide family that stretches right around the globe. That's why our missionary prayer meeting once a month is so important, to remember to pray for people who've gone to tough places. So there we have love, the distinctive mark of the church. It motivated their life. The mission team showed God's love. Timothy saw their love in action. They received loving prayer support. The prayer support was to pray that their love would increase and overflow, and they had brotherly love for all the believers. Before we go on to the next point, I want to tell you a true story. There's a famous theologian called Karl Barth, who lived from 1886 to 1968. He was one of the great theologians and biblical scholars of the 20th century. He wrote many books, including a famous commentary on Romans. Towards the end of his life, he visited Chicago University, and staff and students who were believers in Jesus crowded around. They wanted to meet this famous man. And at a press conference that was held in the university, one of the students said, Dr. Barth, what is the most profound truth you have learned in your lifetime of studies? And this great theologian, this elderly Christian man, replied immediately,
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. How many of us have got a simple, living faith like that dear old man? Do you know the love of Jesus? Have you come to him and said, "Thank you, Lord, that you died for me"? Have you repented of your sin and asked him for forgiveness? If you have, you have the love of Jesus, the greatest gift you could ever have, and we need to share that love so it splashes on everybody else. Well, why is love so vital? Our mission statement, our purpose statement in this church says we are to glorify God, making committed followers of Jesus Christ, who, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will impact their world for him. Followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said a lot about love. So the second thing I want to say to you, not only is love the distinctive mark of the church, but love is important because disciples will follow and obey Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said many things where he referred to the Old Testament law and then said, "But I say to you." And he said, "It has been written, it has been said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies." Actually, the Bible didn't say hate your enemies. That was just something that the Jewish leaders had added. It just said love your neighbors in Leviticus 19. But Jesus said, "It has been said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 5:43-48. That's why love is important, because Jesus said we must do it. Not because it's a nice, soft, sentimental thing, because love is often very tough. We love because Jesus told us to. And if we are followers of Jesus, we must obey him, mustn't we? Only, it's all very well, but I really can't love that person in church. They really rub me up the wrong way. There's no choice, folks. I'm sorry. We have to love one another because Jesus told us to. And not only one another in the church, but the people out there and the people who are our enemies. Corrie ten Boom, after she was released from the concentration camp and God called her to a ministry of traveling the world, sharing the good news of Jesus, she went to a meeting in Germany. And she was preaching on forgiveness. That was fine until one of the people in the audience came up to her, who was one of the SS guards that had persecuted her and her sister in the concentration camp. And he came up to her and said, "I believe in Jesus too." And she tells in her book that it was the most difficult thing she ever had to do, to reach out and say, "I forgive you. You're my brother. Love your enemies," says Jesus. Several times Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" You can read it in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12. And Jesus said this: "The greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, with your mind and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus added this. He said, "All the law and the prophets, all that you read in the Old Testament, hangs on these two commandments." That's why love is important. Love, as a song that was in the charts many years ago now, love changes everything. It does. Real love does change everything. But there's one more thing that Jesus said, which is perhaps the most challenging of all. In John 13 and in John 15, Jesus talked about love, and he said in John 13, 34, 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's why squabbling between churches and Christians is such a scandal. Jesus said, the world out there will only really know we are disciples of Jesus if they see love flowing between us. I may disagree with some aspects of theology of some other believers, but that doesn't give me the right to cut myself off from them. I have to love them as my brother and sister. So, love, the distinctive mark of the church. Love, because disciples obey and follow Jesus. And finally, love defined by the Word of God. Because you might have been asking yourself the question, well, what is this love that Tom's talking about this morning? Is it the sort of love that you use when you say, I love chocolate? No, it's not that word. Or, I've fallen in love. No, it's not that word. And it's not sexual attraction either. What is this love? The New Testament was written in Greek and uses two main words which are translated love in our English translation of the Bible. The first one is phileo. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I might be pronouncing it wrong. Is that the right pronunciation? You don't know either. Right, okay. We're in good company. Phileo, which means the love of friends, brotherly love, which is the verse I quoted from 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Brotherly love. It's the word also from which we get the name Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia cheese, but the place called Philadelphia, which means brother or brotherhood. The new American president traveled by train yesterday from Philadelphia to Washington. He was repeating the journey that Abraham Lincoln had done in 1861. And the word Philadelphia was used by the Christian pilgrims who landed in the States when they developed this place, which eventually became Philadelphia, because they wanted to say, we have come here as brothers. That's why they called it Philadelphia. That's brotherly love. But that's not the main word that is used in the New Testament for the love of God. The second word is agape. And this is a special Greek word. It wasn't very common in classical Greek. It was just occasionally used in the Greek language. And the New Testament writers took up this word and used it as their characteristic word for the love of God. And simply put, it means love which is freely given to those who do not deserve it. Love freely given to those who do not deserve it. God loves, not because people are worthy of his love, but because he is that kind of God. It is his nature to love, because God is love. So we must love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. God demonstrated his love supremely in the gift of Jesus. For God so loved agape, so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When John writes his letters, he expands what that means about the death of Jesus. And he, in the NIV, it says that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for sin. The Greek word, the best translation of that is propitiation, which is a bit of a mouthful. It means to turn away wrath. When Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God, which would have been poured on sinners like you and me, was poured on his own Son. It turned away the wrath of God from us. That's how much he loves us, to atone, to cover our
sin.
And Jesus demonstrated this, the same agape love. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Have a life, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And this is the kind of love, the love for the unworthy, the unlovely, that we are commanded to offer. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, agape love. Colossians 3:12-17 is a passage worth studying. That describes this amazing love in a beautiful way. And praise God, we can live this way. It's not just me trying to love like this. Romans 5, verse 5 says, "The love of God, the agape of God, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." Isn't that wonderful? Do you know that love? Is that love filling you? Or are you a bit empty? Come to God again and say, "Holy Spirit, pour more and more and more of the love of God in my life. I need this love to overflow, to touch the people around me." Early in the 20th century, at a British university, there was a conference on comparative religions. I think it was probably Oxford University, because C.S. Lewis comes into the story, but it didn't tell me in the book whether it was Oxford. This conference on comparative religions led to long, heated discussions and noisy disagreement, as these scholars that had come from all over the world asked this question: is there anything unique about the Christian religion? And C.S. Lewis wandered in to that part of the university, and he heard all this noise coming from this room, and they were having real arguments, these comparative religion experts. What is unique about the Christian faith? And C.S. Lewis went into the room and said, "What's going on?" And they said, "Well, we're trying to work out what's unique about Christianity." And C.S. Lewis, bless him, this great scholar who had come to faith in Jesus quite late in life, he said, "Oh, that's easy. The one unique thing about Christianity is grace. The grace of God is his love for people who don't deserve it, for sinners. That's the unique thing about this gospel. It's not me trying by my good works to reach God. It's God coming down and sending Jesus to die on the cross and pouring his grace into the lives of everybody who will believe in him." So, having been saved by the grace of God, his undeserved mercy, love, and favor, let us serve God by doing the good works he has planned for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. That means living in the grace of God. Philip Yancey, a great American author, puts it like this: God's love comes to us free of charge, no strings attached, but in response, we will want to serve God. I want to finish with a quote from one of Philip Yancey's books. Some of the ladies in the Tuesday Fellowship will have heard this before. Forgive me, but I couldn't think of a better explanation of this love that we've been talking about. Those of you who know your Bibles well will recognize that this story is a modern version of one of Jesus' parables in Luke 15. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents are a bit old-fashioned. They tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times and she seethes inside. "I hate you!" she screams when her father knocks on the door of her bedroom after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit once before on a bus trip with her church youth group. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid details the gangs, the drugs, the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that it is probably the last place her parents will look for her. California maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him Boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her drug habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes, her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a memory and a single image fills her mind. It's Maytime in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mum, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. She started to practice the speech she would make. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault, it's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. When the bus finally rolls into the bus station in Traverse City, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, "15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here." 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the 1,000 scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great-aunts and uncles and cousins, a grandmother and great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home!" Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." That's the love of God. That's the grace of God that reached you. And that's the love of God that should motivate us to love one another and to love the people of Chard and to love the people of this world. That's the love that sent Pete and Sue Fry to Guinea and Eunice Burden to Thailand and my daughter and her husband and grandchildren to China. That's the love that sends people around the world. And it needs to motivate us more and more and more. I praise God that there is so much love for one another in this church. But it can increase. It will increase. It must increase. And we will be a church worth joining when we're like that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to pay a debt that you didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Thank you, Lord. And please send us out in the power of your Spirit, full of your love, to make a difference in this world, for Jesus' sake.